Okay. Lord willing, this is going to be the last message out of specifically Jeremiah of this segment. We'll be back in Hebrews 8 and looking at its use of that section. So we've gone through it enough. I think we're about ready to move on down in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And we'll say a little bit more about it next week. But I told you last week that in the outline that I hand out in chapel, I made a note of the I wills in 31. And it's rather interesting how often we see I will throughout Jeremiah as Jehovah makes promises. And so that's what we're going to do is look at these I wills. Talk about promises. And here we can learn from didaskalia, that is doctrine to believe that we believe but not practiced. But we have promises made to us that will affect our practice. And so we will learn from it, some very important things. And if we slide our feet into the sandals of the Jews when Jeremiah was writing, there is some hope, I think, there, little hatikvah, the hope, that is there for us. When we see God says it, I believe it, and there's no question it's going to happen. I didn't say that settles it in that matter. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for this, the opportunity we have of looking at one of those very, very intriguing sections of your word. And looking at it again from another angle, pray that you'd bless as we study it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We come to this segment in looking at the book, and we need to look at it from the perspective of Israel and Judah. Israel has been in captivity. Israel has been in captivity for quite a duration of time. And so they are scattered. They have been dispersed. When they come back into the land, or part of them, they were forced to intermarry. They were forced into further idolatry. They were suffering the penalties that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. And they do not have a lot of hope. And it's rather interesting when Jeremiah writes, he's right at that bridge in around 586 BC, when the two tribes, that is Judah, capitulates to the Babylonians with the fall of Jerusalem and the best of the best, and not so much the best, are hauled off to the Babylonian captivity. You have just a few people left in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel that are Jewish, and they are indigent people. That is, they're the impoverished, the poor, the lower class people. And so Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem. He said, go to Babylon. You'll be cared for there. Suffer well there. Don't go to Egypt, because if you go to Egypt, you will not suffer well there. So they had opportunities to rely on these two world powers. Because the Egyptian party didn't like Jeremiah's message, ultimately Jeremiah is taken to Egypt, where he ultimately dies. And so we come to this dispensation where there's more failure in the dispensation of law than there is prosperity. A spiritual failure. And with the placement of the tabernacle at Shiloh when they entered the land, you have more than 400 years where they were at Shiloh. The presence of Jehovah was there. It was manifested. They could go there. They were required to be there for their pilgrimage feast. It was where they could have someone pray for them. It was where they were to take their sacrifices. And so they did that for a period of time. And then the Philistines hauled off the ark. And so the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. And we know some of that story ultimately in the Davidic era. It was back in Shiloh, and David got permission from Jehovah to move the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. And so he moved the Ark of the Covenant, left a number of other things. It's interesting because it seems that there were sacrifices offered in Shiloh, but not so much in Jerusalem at the time. And again, Israel failed in that circumstance. Solomon then, after, with David's anticipation, built the temple where the whole utensils were unified in that one building. And we know from the Chronicles that there was a manifest presence of the Lord by Shekinah glory at that particular point in time. In the dispensation of law, Israel had determined that they could do whatever they possibly could and please God. There had to be some way in their minds that they could please God, and they figured it was pretty easy. And so they stepped out at Sinai in presumption. And at Sinai, you have that, their statements in relationship to that. We do have curses in Leviticus 26. But when we get to Deuteronomy 28, there are curses as well for entry into the land and what will happen to them as they live in the land of the promised land, or the part of the promised land that they'll be in. Man thinks he can please God with his works, and so they were... But the challenge was given to them, whether they were wandering, whether they were taking the land, or whether they lived in the land, they still thought they could please God by what they could do. And so what happens, I make a statement, and that is they fall on their face every time. Every time you think you can please God by some activity you do, not being led by the Holy Spirit, you're going to fall on your face. That's what's going to happen. That's what happened to Israel. It's interesting. God made promises to Israel. There are two kinds of promises. One was unconditional. When God said, I'll do it, I'll do it. I mean, he's going to do it. It's going to happen. It's going to be done. It will be accomplished. And so there are unconditional promises. Under law, we did have conditional promises. In fact, the conditions tend to dominate the law throughout the history of Israel into dispersion and ultimately through the tribulation period. That is to say that he says, if you do this, I will bless you. And the problem is, if you do, if you work, if you do. And so the conditions demonstrate the inherent failure of a fallen sin nature and depravity. And that's what happened to Israel over and over and over. You can predict it. This attitude is not just Israel in antiquity. It is an attitude that is fascinating in the history of Israel this last two millennia, because they tend to think they can do something on it. I've been smiling as I've read, I've been reading Elie Wiesel and the Nobel Prize winner from, what was it, 1983, I think, when he got the Nobel for Peace. And reading his autobiography has been very interesting. he was Hasidic in his upbringing. There were questions as to whether he was an agnostic or even an atheist as time went along, though he retained Jewish custom. He was kosher. He would do various things. He hung out with rabbis. He was mentored by a renowned Torah scholar for 17 years of his life. And one of the things he wrestles with throughout his biography and his fiction is, where is God? Where is God in the Holocaust, since he suffered the Holocaust? He's waiting for Messiah, but he's not sure. And you know the word I see, and it's funny because his favorite book in the Old Testament happens to be the book I have open up here. That is Jeremiah. He was talking about a rabbi in a place I was reading this week. And he said his favorite book is Ezekiel. He said, but I prefer Jeremiah. And that's, Jeremiah had some rough, but Ezekiel had rough stuff too in reading it. But you know, he says Messiah is coming, maybe, because he still asks the question, where is God? And he calls Messiah the Savior. The Savior. And this is kind of fun because you know where he gets it? He's not getting it out of Jeremiah so much, but he's getting it out of Isaiah. You have the word to save. Isaiah is Jehovah saves. Yashah, Yah. Isaiah means Jehovah saves. And he's looking for a savior. And it was intriguing. I mean, he's trying his best to do what he can do, or what he could do. I'm kind of curious to where he's going to land. I've got another book, the last half of his life to read, to see where he was. I'm doing this ongoing analysis, trying to figure out why in the world some of these Jews are so socialistic in both the way they do in our country. It's just still driving me crazy. Because, I mean, these guys came out of the socialism of fascism. And it's just really interesting. In this matter. But in Jeremiah, there's an anticipation of events that are horrendous throughout the book. And Israel consistently was a failure. From Egypt to Canaan, what do we have? Red Sea, Sinai, bellyache, 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 bellyache. They complained all the way from when they get into the land, when they were on the east side of the Jordan into Canaan. They were not exactly compliant to what God wanted them to do. And their leadership had the problems. Remember, the two leaders did not go into the land of Canaan. Moses and Aaron did not go. Nor did their sister Miriam. She died. And that was because they did not believe God. When they got under the land, under the judges, well, I picked up all of these. Obviously, spell check isn't going to do that. That's the second one I found already going through this. Under the judges, what did they do? Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That sounds like 19:8 of Exodus. To do what they wanted to do, what looked good to them. The book of Judges starts out that way and ends that way. Under the kings, you've got more evil kings on either the 10 tribes or the 2 tribes of the United Kingdom. Then you have evil kings. Of course, you had David and Solomon in the United Kingdom, and they both messed up. but they were amazing heroes compared to some of the other kings. Then the kingdom divided, and they continued to be failing under law. I mean, it gets me every time I think about it, that Solomon would go and build places of worship for gods when he knew better. You know, I mean, this wise guy was not so wise a guy in that matter. And so, and then in the captivities. Oh, Ezekiel, what a place to read. In Ezekiel, they're in being punished, pure blatant punishment in Babylon. Wasn't brutal totally, it's just they were a slave people. And what do? They didn't use that as a way to get their attention back on Jehovah. I'm sure a few did, but not many. And that book of Ezekiel tells you from the land of Babylon, what was going on with the Jews in Babylon and the remnant that was in the land of Palestine. And they were failures. During Daniel's 70th week, I think some of this study I've been doing helps me understand why they would sign the covenant or the treaty with the man of lawlessness. I think they think that if they can get some help, they'll get it. But you know, it's a treaty of peace. And they sign this and they're at peace in their way for 3.5 years. Uh-oh, what happens though? It's not exactly all daisies and roses. It's a rough road for 3.5 years. Yes, they're protected. The world is under a world ruler. As all kinds of wars and battles and rebellions going on all around the world. And the only problem is that the man of lawlessness has set his throne in Israel. So everything, every rebellion against him is going to be focused toward the land of Israel. At Mid-Trib, we have the abomination of desolation and what happens there. They run because that's the only thing they know how to do. No, I shouldn't say that. If they were like some of the Jews in Europe in the late 30s, 1930s, they wouldn't run. They wouldn't run. They would sit there and wait for Messiah. Well, that's kind of what happened with some of them. It was just so sad that they would not move. Some would say, well, we need to wait until my child is a little older before I go to Israel. There were some who had all of the paperwork and chose not to go because they had excuses. And it wasn't because they had booming businesses in Eastern Europe. It was poverty flats, and they barely made it. Now it's interesting, we get into Jeremiah and we see, and I call it the piling on of the promises made to us are just as good as the promises made to Israel. Most of the promises to Israel in Jeremiah are future. And some of those promises are very, very interesting in that God says, I will punish you. And then I will cause you to return. And that's the reason I read what I did in the scripture reading. I could have fun in Jeremiah, especially in this context, 30 through 34. I've had a good time translating down through there and working the texts. And in those, you have these forms that would be translated, I will. I don't know if you caught, I was reading first person singulars. But then I didn't use will. I tried to put an I will in someone just so you could see them when I was reading the scripture. Jeremiah 30 has I will 18 times. 18 times in that chapter using the forms we're going to be looking at. 20 times here in the chapter we're looking at. We had half of them in the scripture reading this morning. I will in Jeremiah 32, 13 times. I will in 33, 14 times. I will in 34, 8 times. And when you realize these sections, some of them have some history. I mean, you've got a whole issue over Jeremiah in 32 and what's going to happen to him when he's in prison. You can see God's making promises all over the place in these prophecies. And so what he is doing, he's promising them in that bracket of history we looked at last week. From the beginning of the tribulation period into, and I chose not to go into some detail that I think could go into the millennial kingdom. Probably 75 days, maybe a little bit longer in this bracket, in this section, that becomes important. When we understand it. And so, what happens, they have demonstrated over and over that sin natures won't get them into the land. They carry with them a kind of baggage that prevents entry into the promised land made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Those sin natures prevented it. Israel remains subjects of divine discipline one way or another. I mean, there was spotty discipline. Every once in a while, you'd get an invasion of locusts, that is, oversized grasshoppers. And the desert locusts would come and wipe out all their food. It's no wonder that the law said it was okay to eat locusts, because that may have been all they had to eat in that matter. It's interesting where those infestations come in the Middle East and Africa. How often it's kind of a game. The kids go out and grab the locusts and eat them. And it's a delicacy of a sort, only they're overwhelmed with it in that matter. But they were having divine discipline. Drought. Old Elijah. And to be fed by birds, by ravens. That's called drought. And only the birds could find something to take care of him. And the only way that anybody could enter into the millennial kingdom is if Jehovah intervenes. And I'm talking about those people that we identify as the chosen people, Israel. And he would have to intervene and equip them so they could go into the millennial kingdom. If there was not divine intervention with kingdom law, what would happen? It would be within just a matter of weeks, there would be no populace. It'd be called dead, dead, dead. Well, dead, 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 delivered into the jailhouse directly to Sheol. You know, that would be a problem. So it's really important, and that's why this section is important to us. The power of the perfect promises of God and of a perfect God. And we're going to see these promises when he says, I will. The translation obscures it a little bit. That's why I have the notes that I use. That did it so I could systematize this in my mind. And so the Hebrew roots... by the way, I realized when I handed out that that chart, when I looked at it, I skimmed down through, and I don't know why I left out a final page. So in the alphabet section on page 3 of that chart, there's a page, and there's a final letter that's missing. It's a page is, it looks like somebody's mouth, because it means mouth, and a page is... And it should have a leg that goes straight down in addition to the one that I have there. Anyway, I picked that up in that matter. Now, where are we going? On that chart I handed out that has a breakout, I have perfect, imperfect, and participle. And where's my chart here? Did I put it away? Oh, I didn't bring it up here, did I? Just a sec. I got to find my chart. There it is. I didn't give you one like mine. There it is. I have it done in color. The reason I did that is because I needed to figure out where we're at. Theoretically, we would be looking at 20 verses, but we're not. We're going to be looking at 30 verses. And so that's why mine is colored, so I could make sure I got them all that were where there were duplicates. But you have perfect and imperfect and participle. These are grammatical terms that are used in Hebrew to describe the kind of action of the verb. We are maybe too European in that we are so used to tense. And tense deals with time. If you get an Israeli Hebrew grammar, you will find that they have tense listed in their grammar. That's not what it was in the original Hebrew. You have past tense, which matches with perfect. You have future tense, which matches with imperfect. That left them with kind of nothing. So what did they do? Their present tense is a participle. And it just is really crazy. Because past and future have specific endings. They have to manipulate participles to make them work. I mentioned that. This involves state. Perfect is completed action. It's the stem of the verb. You can see down that one column of stem, it says PL, CAL, HIFIL, and PL and CAL. Those are names for the forms of these. It comes from them. If you learned Hebrew, if you learned those, you would be able to figure out how they're pointed, the verbs are in that. And they have different emphases. And so the idea of voice is taken from the form of the verb. And the PL is an intensive active. A CAL is a simple active. And HIFIL is a causative, which is an odd thing for us because we don't use causative verbs. We just fatten our verbs up to make them cause something. And so you'll see cause to do something, and I made that note off in the side. And so those are our primary stems here. And there are other forms that are not on the chart, so I wouldn't worry about them. I just made a list in here. You have cal, nifal, pl, pual, hifial, offal, and hifpal are your forms. And they're forms that are distinctive. I was tempted to go and grab a hifpal just to show you a hifpal and how it works, but I didn't do it on that. And it's a reflexive. I did this to myself. If you notice, where did I left those back here. Just a sec. Okay. I've done this so often, I don't remember how I did it in this. Okay, it's there. Front page, B, if fail, they killed one another. Or, reflexive, he committed suicide, he killed himself. So by form you can tell that. And it's nice, and I'm not trying to teach you Hebrew. I just want you to know that these forms are really important. When God says in the perfect tense, I will do something. It's simple action. It's what we call a prophetic perfect. It is going to happen unless he puts some kind of a condition on it. And he doesn't put one condition in chapter 31. Not one. He doesn't put a condition in 30. He doesn't put a condition in 32. He doesn't put a condition in 33. He doesn't put a condition in 34. you can guess how much fun it is to see that God makes these promises, and you have to be pretty bullheaded to ignore them. Well, Israel has done that rather often. Then the other idea of state, I've got it in my notes here. Perfect is completed action. Imperfect is incomplete action. Imperative doesn't mean it's going to get done. It's incomplete action. We don't have imperatives. God doesn't, not for his promises. He doesn't use imperatives. He might use an imperative as a condition, but not for the unconditional promises. And a participle relates to incomplete, continuous action. Example, the word priest is a participle. It means to behave as a priest, continuous action, incomplete. And so you can see that idea. So we have nine times we have a perfect in Jeremiah 31, and they're all different verbs. It's interesting that God chooses to use 31 in Hebrews 8 because he uses different verbs all the way down through here. So you have, that's why I have that many columns. I would have more, I'd have additional things if there were two verses that use these forms. But in chapter 31, it doesn't happen that way, when you see it. Then the imperfect occurs 10 times. So that's 19 times between the perfect and the imperfect, and one time with a participle. And that's one reason I wanted to read the section I did, because in verse 8, we have the participle with a little particle. It's called hineni, behold me. In 31:8 it says, behold, I will bring them from a north country. I'm in the process of bringing them from the north country. Is he talking about Russia? Is he talking about Eastern Europe? Why do I keep talking about Eastern Europe instead of Western Europe? Because there was a large part of the diaspora that was in countries like Poland, and Romania, and Lithuania. There were huge populations. Some communities had 100,000 Jews in them. And it's very interesting. And that's considered north. Another possibility of north is Babylon. But if you look at a map, Babylon is not north. It's over there to the more east than it is north. But from Israel, it was considered north. Why? Because of the Fertile Crescent, where the fertility of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley came around and then dropped down the coast and the coastal plain of Israel. And so when invaders tended to come from Babylon and Persia and those countries, they came from where? The north. So they lived to the east. So that's a possibility. And when we relate to these, we're not getting very far in the outline. It's all in. It's noon. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I gave you information in Roman numeral 2. And in Roman numeral 2, I simply say these are the verses that have two or more forms where Jehovah says, I will. That's easy. That's my color coding. I have it in that note. Now let's go and start looking at these perfects. Look at the perfects in Jeremiah 31. So we're going to be in there and you may want to put I will in some of these or an I in there so you can identify it. We will see how this flows. First one we want to look at is down in verse 8. And I read, I will bring them from a north country. Now, that is a participle. That's the last one on the list. I probably can just say it's there. When he says, I will bring them, it involves that very thing. He's going to bring them in. The bring them means to cause to come. Say one of those little hifio forms. I'm going to cause them to come from a north country. is a process. If you follow history or have followed, or if you read history, it's intriguing how the Soviet Jews, and I'm going to call them that, there was a large number of Jews in the Soviet Union before Perestroika. A huge number. They wanted to come and to leave the country. They were persecuted people. There were not as many killed in Russia as there were in Germany and the Holocaust. But Russia had its own Holocaust, and they had their what they call pogroms. And there were people persecuted, tortured, and killed in the Jewish community. The chief rabbi of Moscow had to be a whim, because he was under the gun from the powers of the government. And he was devout, but he would never make a statement concerning the way they were treated, whereas he was probably the only one of the Jews in the Soviet Union at the time who may have had a little clout. It was interesting. His daughter married a Jew who was a communist. He was a communist first and a Jew second, which meant he was an atheist. They had children. And she was, like I say, the daughter of the chief rabbi of Moscow. And her Judaism and his communism did not mix. And they fought. She got a divorce. She wanted to leave the country. She was either going to go to Brooklyn or to Israel, and ended up in Israel. And they had the three kids. They had two daughters and a son. So when she immigrated, he would not permit her to take their son. And the two girls went to Israel with mother. And, of course, it broke the mother's heart. The son was Jewish. And so what happened? The son turned, 13? Guess what? You're right. He did not get bar mitzvah, which is pretty terrible in Judaism. Broke his mother's heart. And it was interesting, a number of years later, there was a picture on Masada of some orphans and others that were not orphans. About 40 boys had a bar mitzvah on Masada. And he was one of them. Kind of an interesting story. You didn't need to know that. But anyway, God is going to bring them from a north country. Let's read on in verse 8, and we'll get another "I will." God's promise. I will gather them. I will gather them. Now you see, I put "I will" in front of that, because I can read that. That's a promise. I will gather them in. Miraculous event in gathering them. Just this kavats word, this gather word, is a word that has a huge amount of biblical material to support how God is going to do that. But he says, I'll do it. I will gather them. That's verse 8. So we really have two. One is a participle, one is a perfect. I am going to do it. It's as good as done. When God says it, it is as good as done. The complete action of the perfect verb makes a sense here, and it's very important. Now let's jump down to verse 13. Then shall the daughter of the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. It's kind of funny to have this virgin daughter and then to have old, young men and old men. I smile because they are very careful in Orthodox Judaism to distinguish as to who dances with who. If you were to go to a an Orthodox wedding, the men dance with the men and the women dance with the women on the other side of the building. It's just the way it works. That's really normal for most of the Hasids and the Megadim of these different groups. I shouldn't use these names. I will turn. There's a promise. I will turn. We got three of them in this verse. I will turn their mourning into joy. That is going to take some doing to make that happen. It is said in 1967 when Israel took the old city of Jerusalem, they went crazy. I mean, they did. They just sang in the streets, danced in the streets. There were still Jordanian snipers in different places in the city, and they just went crazy. But it wasn't long afterwards they were in mourning. Why? One thing they said was that there were 6 million people who were praying for them to take the city that had died in the Holocaust. So there was this morose perspective that was kind of weird after the war and after that had happened. It was just really interesting. Their mourning will be turned into joy, and I will comfort them. See, there's another. I'm putting the I in there so you can see it. I will. He's making a promise. I will comfort them. I will give them comfort. Kind of interesting to me. I look at this and I can read on down and I can see that covenant. Part, I think, of that work within their putting the law in their hearts and in their inward parts and working within them will help give them this comfort. The word comfort happens to be the name of a guy who wrote a prophet book named Nahum. I will comfort them and I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. Does that verse sound like his encouraging? There will be a day, because God promised it, he's going to change the hearts and the attitudes of Israel, believing Israel, to go into the kingdom. They will not enter into the kingdom as a desolate people. They will enter the kingdom as an optimistic people and a believing people. Because God is going to change them. And these promises are perfect tenses. It's as good as done. You can see why in their history, when they can understand some of that, they wonder why some things have happened in that matter. That's verse 13. Verse 14, let's just read on down. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people will be satiated or satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The word satiate is an interesting term. It has the idea of to drink to one's fill. Have you ever been out where there wasn't adequate water? Out hiking somewhere or somewhere where the water supply fails? And it seems like what happens, all you can think of is water. Our dad had this thing that we learned very early, because we were out in the sagebrush a lot and hunting and doing other things. And he would find a pebble. And he'd say, put it under your tongue. When you were thirsty and you didn't have, or you were, you know, especially kids. No, he'd say, bring a canteen of water. They'd slug it down in no time at all. And what would happen? They would be begging off everybody else. That's kind of human nature, isn't it? Put a little pebble under your tongue and it'll generate a little saliva and you'll feel like something's happening. And though we did learn one thing, make sure it's a pebble. Now, out in the sagebrush, in our day, there were lots of rabbits, lots of jackrabbits, and we had to be careful. Anyway, I shouldn't say that. Now you're all distracted. Let's go down to verse 27 for the next perfect. Verse 27, it says, 31, 27. Behold, the days are coming. There's one of our participles. It's not a promise. Saith the Lord, I will sow the house of Israel and Judah with seed, the seed of man and the seed of beast. I will sow them. The promise of posterity. People. I will people them. I provide beasts for them. You know what they were thinking of? New car in every driveway. The idea of having an animal there to ride. Entering into the kingdom, it's interesting. What kind of a diet are they going to have? We have some hints. He says, I'm going to plant the seed. Israel will be prolific. I wonder if in the kingdom the curse will be raised, and I'm pretty sure it will. As far as on the ground and on Eve and on the serpent. And they will be prolific. They'll have lots of kids. It's kind of interesting. It's going to be different in those days. I'm glad I'm going to be where I'm going to be, but it would be almost fun today to be here. And that God is going to change the topography of the land, and there will not be one square foot of the land that will not be useful. That won't grow something. Because God is going to recanopize it, as it were. Going to put a canopy over it, and it's going to be out of your greenhouse. And it's going to be so prolific. Remember what it says in another prophet, and that is, the planter will plant the seed and the sower will follow. I mean, the sower will plant the seed and plant it, and the one who harvests will be right behind him. That's called prolific as far as land. And the same, I think, is going to be with offspring in the land. Now let's look at 31, and I'm going to double duty this one. In 31, you have a perfect and an imperfect. So you have a completed action in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. Whoops. How did I do that? Oh, I see what I did. I want 28 is what I want. Okay. And it shall come to be that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up, and to break down and to throw down, I like that word. It's harass is the Hebrew word. So throw down, it sounds good anyway. And to destroy and to afflict. So will I watch over them. I will watch over them. And it's kind of interesting. I will watch over them, like I have watched over them. I've kept attention. I have watched over them to pluck them up. Now I will watch over them to put them down where they belong. It's a promise of future prosperity for Israel. And so, you have watched twice, two different roots, in that matter. Watch, be watchful, be vigilant, keep vigilance are all terms. Now 31 is where we're going. The days are coming, saith the Lord, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. I will cut. It's a prophetic perfect. It will happen in the future. I will cut. I think the will is a perfect translation to describe it. And it's translated make. Almost every translation I know translates harath make. There's, and it's the word for cut. I mean, it's a serious making of a covenant. That's why I don't like make a lot, because it's a more serious than just making a covenant. You're not just signing the papers. This is God you're talking to. And he's cutting a covenant, and it isn't going to be modified. It's not going to be changed. And it's very clear in Galatians, you cannot change a covenant that God makes. And he's cutting a covenant, and it's a very serious thing. Then in verse 33, down in the ongoing of this covenant, but this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will make, and I'm going to go ahead with this because these are imperfects. I mean, there are four I wills in here. Three of them are imperfects, one's a perfect. I will make, and this is the verb asa. Whoops, no, that's karath again, but it's an imperfect. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Jehovah, or saith Jehovah, I will put my Torah, my law, in their inmost being. I will write it upon their hearts. Let me get my AV so I can see what it is. They translated it right. Mm-hmm. Most translated it right. I smile because I have a Jewish translation up here, and they translated inscribe. Sounds like they're redoing the Ten Commandments. Sounds like they read a verse in the New Testament too, to me, in that matter. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. I will be for them God. Literally is what it says. I will be. Promises. I will be their God. Isn't it nice to know that we don't have to wait like they did? They did. They have to wait for this dispensation to get over so they can reinstate the dispensational law, so that ultimately at the end of it, he will be their God in the millennial kingdom. I'm thankful that we have a God right now, and we are his people. We're not waiting for that to happen. We will get the benefits in the future. Now, I want to go back real quick and look at some of these imperfects. 31:1 starts there. At that time, I smile, the King James translates that that same time, it's a far demonstrative pronoun. I mean, at that the time to that one. At that time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. I will be. See, it sounds similar, but it's an imperfect. It's not going to quit. It's an ongoing action. It's incomplete. He has this ongoing relationship. Jehovah has a special relationship with families of Israel. And I talked about this before. It's not tribes. It says families. Smaller divisions. And as a result, they will proceed to be my people. Nice promise. Sounds like we just saw it in the perfect tense. In verse 31:4, it says again, I will build thee again. Or I will, again, I will build thee, ZAV. I will build thee again, and you will be built. There's a nifal, the second one, so it's a passive. And you will be built, O virgin Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned. You'll be in a position, and I have trouble understanding when this happened before. The idea of again is here in the text. They sure will be in a place of special blessing. Some have suggested this is what's fulfilled in the Solomonic era early, in that matter. Down in verse 9, we have another imperfect. They shall come with weeping and seeking favors, supplications, is the word from showing favor, seeking favor. Will I lead them? I will lead them. Interesting word. It doesn't occur a huge number of times in Hebrew. The form here is an iphil. I will cause to lead them. Cause to bring them. It's interesting how this is used to bring something as a gift. As a conquering army returns, they can be led in this way, bringing booty. In that matter, or as a conquered nation, have them bringing tribute. There's usually some sort of benefit in the end. Those are negative in the use of this word. And then I will cause them to walk or make them walk. AV does cause, New American Standard, I will make them walk by the streams of waters on a straight path. They will, in which they will not stumble. They won't stumble. They won't lose their way. They won't falter. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So I will. Promises to who? Israel. We could sit and talk about these things and say, every one of these promises to Israel, we have a better promise for the church. But God said it, it's going to happen. There's no conditions in any of these. The only thing that smells like a condition is that I'm going to beat them up before I bring them back. Well, I didn't quite say it that way, but he's going to run them through the ringer, as it were, in that matter. Now in verse 20, we've got another imperfect. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? I like the way the NASB translates a delightful child. For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. The NASB translates bowels as heart, my inward parts. My womb is another way that can be translated. Yearns for him. I will surely have tender compassion on him. I'll surely have tender compassion on him. The Jews translated, I will receive him back in love. Interesting, they translate the word for tender compassion that way. But I'll have tender compassion on him. Now, in that chart, you'll notice there's one place where I have a little fat double thing on the stem side. It's a PL with an infinite PL, infinitive absolute. This is it. Let me translate it just a little. When he says, I will surely have tender compassion, I would translate it like this. I will absolutely have tender compassion. Absolutely. He uses that infinitive absolute to make it strong. So I can say absolutely. It's easy. When you see surely in there, it's not Laverne and Shirley. When you see Shirley in there, you're saying, I mean, it's usually a marker for an infinitive absolute in the Hebrew text. And that's what happens here. Next verse is, well, we already looked at 33, where we have two imperfects. 34, we will pick up in the middle of this, H and they shall teach no longer or no more, every man his neighbor. When you have the law in your heart, you're not going to be learning together. You're not going to be taught together because you have a jump on it. You know, they're not going to be memorizing the law because the law will be ingrained in their hearts. They will know it. And so you don't need the instruction of a neighbor or a brother. And that's what will happen when the new covenant comes in, when they enter into the kingdom. And he says, say, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. This is the first group that goes, the group that goes into the kingdom. They will all know Jehovah. They won't have questions about Jehovah. Yes, they will have offspring. Yes, those offspring may or may not know Jehovah. They need to believe in that matter. But it says they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Now, does that say the youngest to the oldest? It doesn't really say that. It says least to the greatest. That is, those who you might think less of and those who you think the most of in the kingdom when they come in. And so all will know, declares Jehovah. Now we have two more I wills. You can see this sets up for kingdom. I will forgive their perversity. I will forgive their perversity. I smile because the Jewish translation takes the singular and makes it plural. They translate it iniquities. It's perversities. It's that twistedness. It's that bentness. He's going to deal with their sin nature. And it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say that he totally removes it. He's going to totally forgive it, though. And he says, I'm going to remember. And there's one where I will remember, another promise, I will remember their sin no longer. Not any longer. I will not remember it any longer. Remember sin. Isn't it nice to be in the dispensation of grace? Paid in full. Sins have been paid for. It's done, it's finished, it's complete, it's perfect. And I need to jump down to verse 37, which is the last imperfect. And it says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, if it's possible, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Saith the Lord. If that can happen, but it can't. It can't. He's using that condition that has the idea of it can't happen. And so he said, I'm not going to cast them out. That emphatic here, by the way. I will not cast out. Let me translate it better in Hebrew. It says, I emphatically will not reject. The word for reject, I will not reject. Now, as quickly as we've gone through these, you realize we've looked at 20 different forms where it could be said, I will. I will. You have that chart if you were interested. I will. That's a promise. And when he says I will, it's going to happen because he's God. And it's Jehovah. It's interesting. I think it's 13 times in Jeremiah 31, Jehovah is the one that is speaking, and it says it over and over. That's the way Jeremiah writes. Just saith the Lord, says Jehovah. Jehovah says, I will, I will. So Israel has promises related to the trib period and into the millennial kingdom. It's going to happen. No questions. God is going to accomplish it without a question. And I was tempted to go and in your notes, I kind of systematized it so you could see it, but I see where we are time-wise, so you could see the overview of what these promises will do. But you just think about it. If God gives you a promise, it's going to happen. Unless there's a condition. I'm thankful there are not very many conditions in the New Testament for promises. He makes them very clear. And I trust this as an encouragement. When God makes a promise and he doesn't put a condition on it, it will happen no matter what anybody thinks does. It happens. It's going to happen. So I trust that can be a big encouragement. That's where we're trying to use some doctrines for belief and let it affect our practice. Father, we're grateful for the hour, the privilege we have of relating to your truth. We're thankful for these 20 promises made to Israel in the 13 verses. What a solid basis for understanding some of the prophetic future for Israel. Yet we have a huge number of them in this context, before and after. We're thankful you care for Israel. We're thankful that you care for us. And you give us both sets of promises. May we cling to the promises for us. To your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.